Good to see everyone this morning. It's a wonderful thing what we just did, partaking of that memorial of Christ's death, understanding that it means we're in fellowship with God, and we get to look forward to that salvation promised to us because of what Christ did for us. And based upon that fact and the blessing we receive from that, one of the things that's expected of us is growth. That's a little bit of what I want to talk about this morning. We're going to be in 2 Peter, and we're going to look at the whole context of the epistle shortly, but I want to dwell this morning primarily on verses 5 through 7 of 2 Peter, the first chapter. And since we're staying in the text this morning, I'm going to allow that to be our PowerPoint this morning. Sometimes that's beneficial to just stay in the text, to make sure everyone is following along in their own Bibles and seeing the Word of God themselves. 2 Peter chapter 1, and beginning in verse 5, I want to read what those virtues are that we are to add to our faith. Peter says, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love." I want to suggest to you that these virtues are placed in a specific order by Peter. We notice the continuing phrase, "add to your faith," and then it is implied, "add to your virtue, knowledge," so on and so forth. Add to, build upon. There is a logical progression with regard to these. And it's beneficial to, instead of looking at them as just individual things by themselves, to see the cohesive nature of these virtues together and the logical nature of one following the other. Without the faith, there can be no virtue. There can be no knowledge without the virtue, self-control without the knowledge of what to control ourselves with, so on and so forth. And the pinnacle of this growth is to be like God. And we'll discuss that a little bit more in detail. But also, in looking at these virtues, I think it's important, and it's even more beneficial, to look at them in their context. Because Peter's second epistle is written for a reason. And we're going to look at that reason, and also as we consider each virtue by themselves, and then as they are cohesive, consider them in light of Peter's purpose in writing this epistle. Firstly, he writes this epistle, as we see in verse 12 of the first chapter, as a way of reminding his audience. He says, "For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of the things that though you know and are established in the present truth." These things he discusses allude back to those verses we're going to look at in detail in a few moments. The fact that they have partaken of the divine nature, and by that divine nature they have been given, they are to grow in that divine nature. And in growing in the divine nature, they secure their call and election. They make that sure, and thus secure their mansion that is prepared for them by Jesus, as we read of in John the 14th chapter and in verse 1 through 6. We are reminded of these things so that we can know what to do to grow and how to get to heaven. In chapter 3 and in verse 1, he also talks about reminding them. He says, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, and both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." It's not enough just to be reminded, but to be reminded of those things which are inspired. We need to be reminded of God's Word, understanding that only God's Word can get us to heaven. Only those things which are pertaining to the apostolic doctrine, because they were eyewitnesses and given the Helper, the Holy Spirit, to guide them into all truth. And also knowing that those things spoken and written down by the holy prophets are of God. And by those things, we can know how to get to heaven. But in addition to this, the reason for his reminding of them, other than general reminders are good and beneficial, we should not push them away, but welcome them. It's not that the individual reminding us looks down upon us in contempt and thinks that we're dumb, that we're lacking in knowledge, but that it is beneficial that we are reminded. But the reason he's reminding them is seen in chapter 2 and in verse 1. He says, "There were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies." And so there is this problem that is occurring there in the first century with Peter's audience. It's a problem that John had to deal with as we read his epistles, John, 1 John and 2 John and 3 John, and various other authors as well, of course, in the New Testament. Whenever there's truth, there's going to be error. Whenever there's individuals following the truth and contending for the truth, there are going to be individuals seeking to sow discord and strife and error amongst those who are standing for the truth. And this is something that needs to be reminded of, warned about, and they need to be established further and reminded of the truth so that when individuals come in and they threaten the truth and the integrity therein, that individuals can understand and discern between truth and error, between good and evil. Part of the doctrine that they are going to be teaching is the concept of Christ not coming in the flesh. The Gnostics were the individuals that Peter was dealing with, that John was dealing with, and that were prevalent in the first century. That Christ did not come in the flesh, they deny in verse 1 of chapter 2, even the Lord who bought them. And in chapter 3 specifically, they deny that Christ is coming simply because there has been a delay. And there's even been a delay up to this point. They thought he was coming soon then. We know he's coming soon now. Soon meaning we don't know when. And with the Lord, 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years. He's not constrained by time. What seems to be a long time for us is the blink of an eye toward our God. He's coming soon. And therefore, we must be prepared. But notice in chapter 2, in verse 3, the end of the false teachers. It says, "For a long time their judgment," chapter 2 and verse 3, "for a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber." And so just as the Lord is coming quickly, even though it may seem like it's been a while, the false teachers' destruction is coming quickly, even though it may seem a while. It does not slumber. It does exist. It's something that is coming, surely, and it's not something that is up to speculation or doubt, but it's a sure thing. And so he gives the examples of unrighteous individuals in the past who have received their just punishment. "He did not spare the angels," in verse 4, "who sinned. He cast them down into hell, delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. He didn't spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of 8 people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world. He turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning and destroying them, making them an example of those who afterward would live ungodly." Notice there, they're an example of also those who will live ungodly after them. "And he knows also how to deliver the righteous individuals as he delivered righteous Lot from that destruction." And so he's telling these individuals, false teachers are going to sow this false doctrine, and they're going to be destroyed, and if you follow them, you're going to be destroyed. You may be given these promises, you may have partaken of the divine nature, but unless you grow in that and are able to discern the truth from error, the good from evil, and unless, as I've titled the lesson, you are fortified against false teachers, you will be destroyed with them if you follow them. And so those virtues that are listed in the first chapter, as we see the purpose of his epistle, is to combat false teachers, to warn of the false teachers and their doctrine being untrue, and that we should not endure that false doctrine, but should endure the truth. That these individuals, in order to combat that false doctrine, in order to be successful in this, they've got to grow. If you don't grow, that's where the devil preys on the weak. And that's where the false teachers will prey as well. I want to begin, however, in verse 2 of chapter 1, to notice the reason, other than being fortified against the false teachers, a reason why our growth should be a desire. In verse 5, he says, "giving all diligence add to your faith." A diligence is an earnest desire, an eagerness. Why should we be eager about growing? We've partaken of the divine nature, so we're good, aren't we? No, we should be eager to grow. And in fact, the divine nature is the reason for that desire. Verse 2 says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." It's important to note that the divine nature has been given to us, and those things that pertain to life and godliness and the grace and peace that is afforded to those who are, in fact, the divine nature, has been given to us through knowing Christ, through the knowledge. And this knowledge is significant in the fact that it's not just a mere knowing. It's not just the gnosis, it is the epinosis. It's a strengthened form of the common word in the Greek, translated knowledge in the English. It's not simply knowing, but participating in what we know. It's the difference between a doctor going through medical school and not having gone through hands-on training, and a doctor who is experienced and has performed many different procedures on patients. He is more intimate with that knowledge because he's practiced that knowledge. It means more to him, it's more influencing to him, and it's more beneficial to him, rather than simply knowing the facts, practicing the facts. And thus we have that concept of faith only refuted. We know, and if it's a fact, we believe it to be a fact, then you must be saved if you believe. But James says in James 2 that faith without works is dead, and that's the same concept of epinosis. The grace and peace is multiplied not to the person who simply has an intellectual understanding of the Word of God, but upon that intellectual understanding is going to participate in what God has commanded. And thus that grace that is the death of Christ and salvation through that death, and that peace of mind knowing that our sins are washed away, and the peace between God and ourselves because our sin has separated us from Him and now we're reconciled to Him, we're in peace with Him, is only according to the participant knowledge. You must not just simply know, but you must obey. And those things which pertain to life and godliness. How are we to attain spiritual life? Because we're dead in our sins. It's through the knowledge, knowing and doing. But I want us to also notice that the call to that is by the knowledge and the recognition of the glory and virtue of Christ. His glory and His virtue calls us. In John, the first chapter, we read of the glory of Christ and the fact that He was the Word in the beginning. And He was not only just with God, but He was God. And in verse 14, He became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Paul speaks of Christ as being the glory of God. God has shown us His glory in the face of Christ. In His life, He talked about manifesting God to them. If you have seen Me, you've seen My Father. You've seen the glory of God. And we see the glory of God. And we know the glory of God by reading His Word and reading the doctrine of Christ. Something so glorious, so wonderful, so amazing calls us to partake of that glory. And we're afforded that glory by the grace of God. We're promised that glory by the grace of God. And what we want to do is we want to be like Christ, and we want to be where He is. And that glory calls us to Him. Another thing is the virtue. And we'll talk about that virtue because it's something we must add to our faith. And it is a concept of moral excellence, the courage to moral excellence. And we just consider Christ in His life. And we talked about in our series of Spoken from the Cross that we just recently concluded, all the things He had to endure and what bravery that must have taken, what courage. As He prayed, the Father let the cup pass from Him, but He learned obedience as a son. He endured the cross, despising the shame. He had that courage to go through those things which were morally excellent, performing everything that He needed to perform for the redemption of man, not yet sinning in His life, being the perfect and spotless Lamb. And He died for our sins. That took bravery. That took courage. an individual with an honest heart will know of what Jesus did for us. And instead of turning away from him and considering that as something common and meaningless to us, it draws us to obedience. It draws us to growth. It attracts us to that salvation offered. Notice also in verse 9 what he says about those who do not add to their faith. He says, those who lack these things are short-sighted even to blindness. And so what they do is they just see the here and now instead of understanding that that divine nature they have partaken of through the obedience of the gospel, being born again of water and the Spirit, they've escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Instead of that just being the beginning, and now we grow toward God, and we grow until Christ is sent again, they think they've accomplished everything at that point. They're done there. That's a short-sightedness. That's a blindness. That's not seeing the future. That's not looking toward eternity, but sitting and reclining in the present. That's not what a Christian is to do. But also he says that he has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Jesus' sacrifice, the blood that was shed that washes away our sins, was shed so that not just we could have our sins washed away, but we could grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. That we could grow in the divine nature. And when we stop growing and when we don't have the attitude of growth and the desire for growth, we've forgotten about what Jesus did for us. It's just like a parent who labors and goes to work every day and puts food on the table, who put clothes on the child's back, and they disobey mom and dad. They forgot all of what mom and dad has done for them. But if they remember just how much mom and dad has done for them, they're not going to disobey. If we remember what Christ has done for us, if we remember we've been redeemed, we're going to want to grow in that divine nature. And if you're not growing, if you're not wanting to grow, you're forgetting how you have been redeemed. And so he says, you must diligently add to your faith. And I want to discuss these seven virtues shortly this morning as we get into the bulk of our lesson concerning these things in their context and obviously in general about what those things mean. He says, for this reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Faith is not one of the virtues we are to add. Faith is that which we obtain by hearing the word of God, Romans 10:17. And that is the faith which saves. It is the epinosis, the knowing and the doing. It is the faith and works. We are baptized for the remission of our sins. So we have partaken of the divine nature, but now we need to grow in that divine nature. We need to get closer to God. And he says to do that first, you must add virtue. Virtue is properly meaning manliness. That is an excellence or a moral excellence. And in this sense, it's not that we are morally excellent right after our faith, but that we have the goal of moral excellence. Jesus calls us to salvation by his glory and moral excellence. We want to be more like Christ. That's our goal. And so we set that goal. We want to be morally excellent. All of those things that are moral, that are inherent within God's nature, within Christ's nature, we want to come to realize by practicing it in our knowledge. But as it is a goal set to attain, it is also a goal that needs courage to attain that moral excellence, which is another way of looking at it. It is a moral courage. It's the courage to attain to that moral excellence. We set a goal and we need to be brave to attain that goal. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 13 tells us to watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, and be strong. The life of a Christian is a narrow road, and it's a difficult way, but it does lead to life. That's our goal. But in order to tread that path, just like Jesus tread the path to the cross, we've got to be filled with courage. In Joshua, the first chapter, when they were going into the promised land, God told him to be brave. To be strong, be courageous. God is with him. You've got this great task of conquering the land of Canaan. You've got this fortified city of Jericho. You're going to have to go conquer it. Be brave. 40 years earlier, they weren't brave. They sent those spies into the land and said, we can't do it. They were trembling. God says, be courageous. Everything we're expected to do as a Christian and all things we're expected to endure, the persecution, the blasphemy from others, being made fun of, being different, being set apart, and the struggle between the spirit and the flesh. We've got to be courageous. We've got to stand fast and stand firm in our courage. And we just consider that in light of this context about the false teachers. You just read in chapter 2 the description of those individuals. They're nasty people. And they're people that are going to cause trouble. They're people that are perhaps going to be scary in various ways. You've got to be strong. You've got to be brave against those individuals. And even to this day and age, most of the false teachers that we're going to come into contact with aren't like the false teachers that Peter is describing and that John describes. Yes, they're false teachers. They teach false doctrine, but they're going to be nice, sweet people, maybe even honestly mistaken people. And just because we love them or we're close to them in some physical relationship, just because people might ostracize us because of us standing up and contending for the faith, we've got to be brave. A coward shrinks under false doctrine instead of contending for the faith. No individual who will get to heaven is an individual who is a coward when he has to confront this false doctrine and instead compromises with it. We've got to be brave and stand for the truth. But with that virtue, with that bravery, we've got to supply knowledge. Because we don't know what to be brave about unless the Lord tells us. When we just consider the things going on in the Middle East and all of the quote-unquote Christians that are dying and being killed by ISIS. Christians is used lightly or liberally in the world today. Only those who are following the Word of God, who has been born of the water and the Spirit, have entered the kingdom of God. Those are Christians. We are Christians, those who are part of the one true church. We talk about the Coptic Christians who were slayed. That was brave. They were courageous in doing that. But what's the point if they're not courageous about the truth? If they're led astray and they're standing up and being courageous and even dying for that which is error, it's vain. It didn't help them at all. We need to know what to be courageous about. Jeremiah 10 and verse 23, he says, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. And Paul says in Ephesians 5 and in verse 17, therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. It may make you feel good and people may look up to you if you're brave about something that is not the truth, but it's not going to help us one bit. And so these individuals who are to stand up against these false teachers, you've got to know the truth to defend the truth. If you're going to be brave about it, you've got to know what to be brave about. It doesn't make any sense to go in there with your head held high in bravery if you have no idea what the truth is and how to contend for it. And that's what we need to understand. We need to study. We need to be diligent to present ourselves approved to God, rightly dividing the word of truth. We need to add to our virtue knowledge. But also, we need to add to our knowledge self-control. We have the knowledge of something, and that's what we need to do. There's going to be the temptation to not do it and the temptation to do those things which God has not permitted. Thus, we must have self-control. We must be able to see those things which God has told us to do, and even in that temptation, pull ourselves to do those things. Galatians, the 5th chapter, and in verse 16 and 17, Paul gives us the truth of every man. He says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. We have that constant battle. We've got to have the self-control. We know what is of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. He goes on in Galatians 5 to talk about not only the lust of the flesh, but the fruit of the Spirit. We know the difference between the two. If we've supplied to our virtue knowledge, and if we've got the knowledge, we need to control ourselves. We need to make sure we're doing God's will. That comes right down to contending for the faith. We may have the temptation to just ignore it. We may have the temptation to act as if it's okay. It's a matter of indifference when in reality it's not. That God's okay with them. We should be okay with them. If they're teaching false doctrine, if they're in error, they need to be reproved. The faith needs to be contended for. You need to control yourself and understand that we are to do the will of God and the things that we know are in the will of God. But then we are to add to that self-control, perseverance. Because some, as we hear very often in this life, talk about having our good deed for the day. We've done our good deed for the day. That's a one-time self-control. I've gone and done something that I know is good, or I've stayed away from something that is bad, so I'm good for the day. Perseverance, endurance, suggests a constant self-control. Every time there's something that is good, that you know is good, and you should do it, James says, if you know to do good and you do not do it, in chapter 4 of his epistle, it is sinful. And so every time there's something that comes across our lives that we know we should do, that God says we should do it, we should take action, not just knowing it, but doing it, epinosis, then we should persevere constantly controlling ourselves and our senses. But also, as those things which come to us in our lives test us and try us and make things more difficult, we need to continue to overcome that temptation, to overcome that test and gain that perseverance. James says in his first chapter in verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And do you know it is not just those who endure temptation one time and then let their lives go, or endure temptation twice, or do a good deed two times a day, but those who continue in it, who continue to endure. You may fall short, but you get back up and you continue to endure in self-control. And only those who endure are rewarded. In the fifth chapter of James in verse 11, it says, indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. His friends came to him and blamed him and said, you must have sinned because of these things that are happening to you. His wife said, curse God and die. And he had self-control, understanding that this is not the hand of God, and I haven't sinned, and God isn't to be blamed, that he gives and he takes away, and I should sit there and kneel down and praise him, even in the midst of adversity. He understood that. What if he reached a point in all of that time where he said, well, I've had enough? He didn't endure any longer. It doesn't matter what he did before. That was commendable. Why aren't you continuing to do it? Only those who endure are rewarded. And those things that were taken away from him were restored twofold. He had more than what he had before that he lost. That's the same with our salvation. We're going to be given so much, things that we can't even comprehend, but only if we endure to the end. And those individuals that Peter addresses, they're not going to just have a one-time dealing with false doctrine. Like I said, as long as there's truth, there's error. False doctrines will arise. And they will continue to arise. And when you think you're done dealing with it and you've solved the problem, something else is going to come up. You need to continue to endure and to stand fast in the faith. And upon that perseverance, Peter suggests by inspiration that we are to add godliness to it. And I suggest to you that this is a logical reaction or product of perseverance. If you know the will of God and you control yourself to obey the will of God, you don't just do it once, you continually do it. What you're doing is having God in your mind through that knowledge. And that's what godliness is. It's a reverence or respect toward God. It's a Godward piety. It's a Godward respect, a Godward attitude. It's the concept of living each and every day of our lives as if God is standing in front of us and watching our every move, which in fact is the very thing that's happening. We're naked and open to the eyes of him whom we must give account, Hebrews chapter 4. And it is with that mindset that we must live, with God constantly in our minds. Colossians, the third chapter, and in verse 17, tells us that whatever you do in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. We talk about the fruit of the Spirit. That concerns the concept of godliness. I'm doing this because the Spirit has instructed me to do it. And each and every day I live, I'm not living by my own will, but by God's will. I'm not directing my own steps, Jeremiah says. God is directing my steps. I'm living for Him. And it's not just when we show up to services. It's not just in a Bible study or in a singing. It's every second of every day of our lives. We endure to the end, and we obtain that godliness. We think about Him each and every day of our lives, and no decision is made without Him in our mind. Those individuals who were contending for the faith here and standing up against false teachers must not be doing this to please men, or else they wouldn't be contending for the faith. They would conform to the false doctrine. They must not be doing it for any reason other than this is God's word, it's holy, and we must keep it that way. It must not be messed with or tainted. We must not take it lightly. We must keep Him in our minds and constantly strive to please Him. But notice the progression in that. From godliness, we add brotherly kindness. Thinking about it in that context of false teachers, those individuals who were contending for the faith and were godly minded were among others who were teaching false doctrine and who were hateful and ungodly and unrighteous people. And it gives us that affection or that appreciation for those who are like-minded, those who have obtained like precious faith, those who are likewise godly and standing for the truth and having God in their minds. We notice in 2 Peter chapter 2, he mentions Lot. And sometimes we think of Lot as an evil person because he pitched his tent towards Sodom. But here Peter talks about him as a righteous man in verse 8. Dwelling among them, he tormented his righteous soul from day to day, seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. There's nothing more discouraging than being the only one. And with that in our mind, we understand the appreciation we should have for those of like precious faith, those who are also godly minded, and we should have that affection for them. In 1 Peter, the first chapter, that's what happens when we are born of the Spirit. He says, since you have purified your souls, 1 Peter 1 and verse 22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. When we are obedient to the gospel, we're added to a house. We're added to a family. And all of those who are a part of that family who have done the same thing and received the same grace, we must have an affection for, just like you have an affection for your physical family. Even more so, for this blessing in spiritual nature is far greater than any other we could receive physically. And in fact, in 1 John, in the 4th chapter and in verse 11, Jesus said, or John says by inspiration, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And if someone says, I love God, verse 20, and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he who does not love his brother, whom he has not seen, how can he love God, whom he has not seen? If we love God, we're going to love our brother. If we have been born again, we need to have that affection for those who have done the same. And if we are trying to stand for the faith, contending against false teachers, we can't do it divided. House divided cannot stand. We must be glued together and have an affection and a care for one another. But he notice in that text that you add to your brotherly kindness love. Because the brotherly kindness is the fraternal affection, and the love, agape, is the benevolence or the charity, the action that is manifest. This love is a choice love that can be attained and exist in any situation. It's independent of outward circumstances. We can love at any given moment in our lives. And so we love our brethren, not just with an affection, but with an action. With false teachers around them, those who were tending to follow the false teachers, verse 2 of chapter 2 says, many will follow their destructive ways because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. When they tend to follow that direction, when they're tempted in that way, when they're weak, the love that exists here that we add to brotherly kindness is an action. They may not like you for it at the moment. It may hurt you to show them to be in error and to hurt their feelings perhaps, to make them feel like they're not living up to the standard they should live up to because they're not. But if you love them, you'll do it. Notice in 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 16 how we know love. 1 John 3:16 says, by this we know love because Jesus, he laid down his life for us. We also ought to lay our lives down for the brethren. If we have that mindset that we're to be like Jesus and we're willing to go to the extent of losing our life for our brother or sister in Christ, then there's nothing that we're not going to do, because that's the extreme. You may have to sacrifice some expenses or some time. You may have to sacrifice some kind of utilities or materials. You may have to sacrifice a relationship because you love them. Jesus died for us. We also ought to have that mindset toward our brethren. If we are willing to stand up against false teachers as they are willing to do, and we don't want our brothers and sisters in Christ to follow that and lose their souls, we'll be willing to do whatever it takes to keep that from happening. We notice the progression from faith to love. Faith is the beginning. Love is the pinnacle. And these are things we're constantly working on in our lives. But it's interesting to me because we talk about many times God's part and man's part. God sent His Son, God so loved the world. We obey and we believe. Faith is man's part. And so we begin with man's part. We are those who have obtained that, like precious faith, we've obeyed the gospel and we grow toward God. We're like God. We're the divine nature. When we grow in that divine nature, we become like Him. Love is at the top. God is love. We become like our Creator. That's our goal. Nothing less. And oftentimes we'll see ourselves tend to fall into that rut of setting up low standards. We should have the standard of love. We should have the standard of God. And we should grow toward that each and every day of our lives. But notice the benefit of that growth as we draw our lesson to a close. He says in verse 8, "For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, has forgotten that he's cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly to the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." If we add to our faith these things, not just as a one-time deal, it's a constant growth in our lives. We'll always have room for growth. We'll always need to be examining ourselves to see whether we're in the faith, to see whether we have these virtues in our life in practice. We do that and we're making our call and election sure. That call and election to salvation. That entrance into heaven. We don't get the entrance into heaven until our work is done. That's when we're given rest. But we secure that entrance by growth. I want to encourage you to do that, of course, each and every day of your life. And be aware of the individuals who are next to you, of your brothers and sisters in Christ. As we spoke of last Sunday, the encouragement that is needed, the strengthening that is needed, the exhortation that is needed. We're to be in the fraternal affection, brotherly kindness, and have that grow to love in helping one another achieve this goal. If you're here this morning and you have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord, you can attain the grace and peace. It will be multiplied to you. You will be taken out of the corruption that is in the world through lust, be conveyed into the kingdom of the Son of His love. And you will have that divine nature given to you, being a child of God, if you hear His word, believe His word, and obey His word. We want to give you that opportunity this morning to come forward and to name the name of Christ before others, professing your faith and being baptized for the remission of your sins. If you have obeyed the gospel, but you have not been growing and need encouragement, we're here to encourage you, to pray for you. If you have any spiritual need that we can assist you with, come forward while we stand and sing the song of invitation.